I invite you to open your Bibles to 2 Kings chapter 6. We'll be reading from 2 Kings chapter 6, verses 8 through 23. We're concluding our sermon series on the subject of prayer that we've been talking about this fall. Next Sunday already, hard to believe, is going to be Advent. That's hard to believe that already. We'll be focusing on the coming of Christ and even the second coming of Christ. But today we're looking at 2 Kings chapter 6, and we're looking at Elisha. Hear now the word of the Lord. Now the king of Aram was at war with Israel. After conferring with his officers, he said, I will set up my camp in such and such a place. The man of God sent word to the king of Israel, beware of passing that place because the Arameans are going down there. So the king of Israel checked on the place indicated by the man of God. Time and again, Elisha warned the king so that he was on his guard in such places. This enraged the king of Aram. He summoned his officers and demanded of them, tell me, which of us is on the side of the king of Israel? None of us, my lord the king, said one of the officers. But Elisha the prophet, who is in Israel, tells the king of Israel the very words you speak in your bedroom. Go, find out where he is, the king ordered, so I can send men to capture him. The report came back. He is in Dothan. Then he sent horses and chariots and a strong force there. They went by night and surrounded the city. When the servant of the man of God got up and went out early the next morning, an army with horses and chariots had surrounded the city. Oh no, my lord, what shall we do? The servants asked. Don't be afraid, the prophet answered. Those who are with us are more than those who are with them. And Elisha prayed, open his eyes, Lord, so that he may see. And the Lord opened the servant's eyes, and he looked and saw the hills full of horses and chariots of fire all around Elisha. As the enemy came down toward him, Elisha prayed to the Lord, strike this army with blindness. So he struck them with blindness, as Elisha had asked. Elisha told them, this is not the road, and this is not the city. Follow me, and I will lead you to the man you are looking for. And he led them to Samaria. After they entered the city, Elisha said, Lord, open the eyes of these men so they can see. And the Lord opened their eyes, and they looked, and there they were inside Samaria. When the king of Israel saw them, he asked Elisha, shall I kill them, my father? Shall I kill them? Do not kill them, he answered. Would you kill those you have captured with your own sword or bow? Set food and water before them so they may eat and drink and then go back to their master. So he prepared a great feast for them, and after they had finished eating and drinking, he sent them away, and they returned to their master. So the bands from Aram stopped raiding Israel's territory. Praise be to God for the reading of his word for us today. Prayer is a lot like sex. People talk about having a sex life, but they don't talk about having a budgeting life. They don't talk about having a brushing your teeth life. They don't talk about having a fixing your house up life. Well, same thing in church. Well, in church circles, we talk about having a prayer life, right? We don't talk about other things having lives of their own. Don't talk about having a tithing life. Don't talk about having even going to church life. We don't say it that way. But we say we have a sex life. We say we have a prayer life. Two very intimate things. And in prayer, we have this intimate, close connection and communion with God. So now that I have your attention, is spiritual warfare real? Well, the question of the existence of angels and demons and the unseen spiritual world is kind of a silly question to ask for most of the world's population. I think a majority of people in the world readily accept the existence of spirits of all kinds. Animism is that worldview or that understanding that there could be spirits in a piece of furniture or spirits in a rock or a tree, and that's why you have gurus and shamans and other people who are so-called experts at how these spirits work and how you can control and manipulate them and that sort of thing. But there's a huge population of people in the world who see the world this way. This is their worldview. They understand the world this way. But not so in the West. We have enlightened and educated ourselves away from acknowledging even the existence of a spiritual reality. So the thought of any kind of conflict between good and evil forces is just plain silly for a lot of people in our culture. Many Christians also downplay or completely ignore spiritual conflict and apparently gloss over those Bible verses that talk about such things. But if we're honest with ourselves, I think that anyone who has honestly attempted to live the Christian life has experienced some kind of spiritual conflict, at least within themselves. In the Lord's Prayer, we pray, "Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one." Jesus knew about a spiritual struggle. Jesus knew about the presence of evil in the world. And he knew his disciples, his followers, and you and me today, would need to confront the evil in our world. And our church's teachings also have something to say about it, and I invite you to pull out your bulletins there. We're looking at the Heidelberg Catechism, Lord's Day 52. And in particular, we're going to look at question and answer 127. And the Heidelberg Catechism is our church's statement of faith, listing the things that we believe. And it's concluding, the whole catechism is concluding with the Lord's Prayer and these words. I'll read the question if you would read the answer. What does the sixth request mean? "And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one" means, "By ourselves we are too weak to hold our own even for a moment. And our sworn enemies, the devil, the world, and our own flesh, never stop attacking us. And so, Lord, uphold us and make us strong with the strength of your Holy Spirit, so that we may not go down to defeat in this spiritual struggle, but may firmly resist our enemies until we finally win the complete victory." Question and answer 127 speaks of this spiritual struggle, and it speaks of firmly resisting our enemies. It even names the enemies for us: the devil, the world, our own flesh. So praying for deliverance from temptation and from the evil one, we are praying that the Lord would make us strong by the power of his Holy Spirit as we face a spiritual struggle. Now, in my mind, the spiritual struggle just isn't an internal psychological struggle with my thoughts and my behaviors and habits. This is part of it, but it can't be all there is to this spiritual struggle. The modern scientific culture in which I breathe would tell me that it's all psychological. It's all in my head. The Bible tells me, though, that angels and evil spirits exist outside of my head. The Bible and the church's teachings tell me about a Holy Spirit that exists and who is involved in the world. My Bible tells me there is more to what is going on in the world than what scientific naturalists and materialists and atheists would have me believe. So a spiritual struggle, maybe for many of us, is to be able to harmonize our Christian understanding and our Christian beliefs, who hold very firmly to the infallible Word of God that includes and speaks of things like a Holy Spirit and angels and demons and Satan and fiery chariots that are there after somebody prays. Our struggle is to harmonize our biblical worldview, the way the Bible sees the world, with the worldview of our Western culture, Western worldview, which often denies any kind of supernatural phenomena. Well, I want to tell you about Hillary's story today. Hillary was a real person, there's a real person, who shared this story with another Christian Reformed pastor, Jeff Stamm. Hillary had just gotten her driver's license, and she had decided to go on a ride out to Dermot Lake down by Allegan, Michigan. And she was on her way there, and she realized after she was on her way there with a friend that she didn't know exactly where it was. So she stopped at a gas station. And there was just one person in this gas station, the attendant, and she talked to him and got directions from this man, and she started to drive. And she was on her way to the lake, and she came to a stop sign, and she didn't remember. Did he say left, right? Did he say straight? She wasn't sure. But all of a sudden, there was a car that pulled up next to her. Now, she had pulled over to the right side of the road, ready to turn right. It was her first inclination. So she looked in her mirror. She didn't see any car behind her, but all of a sudden, this car pulled up and said, "Hey, are you the girls going to Dermot Lake?" And Hillary was like, "How would anybody know that?" And like, "Yes, we are." She said, "Oh, this way, follow me." And so she went straight, and Hillary and her friend followed behind, going straight down the road, instead of turning right the way they were going to turn. Well, they got to the road where they were supposed to turn right, and the car pulled off to the side, and the woman in the passenger side pointed down the road, "You need to go down this way." And the girls, Hillary and her friend, they started to turn. They turned around to wave and thank you to the car. The car wasn't there. And these are country roads. They could see for miles, fields all around. They turned to wave goodbye, and there was nothing there. The car was not there anymore. Now, did Hillary and her friend encounter an angel that day? Was there some danger along the road if they had turned right where they were going to turn right? Did God, through his angels, intervene and help? Does God even work that way anymore? I can tell you that as a pastor and someone who's worked in the hospital as a chaplain, I've heard many stories of accounts like this. Stories where someone just showed up out of nowhere and helped. Stories where it seemed like someone grabbed the wheel and turned and got you into safety again on the road. You have your own stories. I've heard stories from some of you of where God has intervened in some way that was obviously a supernatural sort of way, miracle even. Some way, some sort of intervention that was supernatural. Of course, there are many books filled with angelic appearances and stories about these things. Many good, decent, honest people today will attest to such occurrences of God and intervening in their lives in what seems to be a supernatural way. Elisha, the man of God, in our Bible reading, accepted a spiritual reality, believed in a spiritual reality, and lived by the truth that God is powerfully engaged in the ongoing spiritual struggle in our world. Our Bible reading today first tells us that Elisha had a supernatural knowledge of some things, not everything, but some things. But as far as miraculous events go, our passage today is pretty tame. Unlike previous stories, there's no axe head floating up to the surface. There's no one being raised from the dead. There's no waters parting, other things that happened in Elisha's ministry. But even so, there seems to be something going on behind the scenes of what is so-called ordinary reality. The focus of the story is on vision, the ability to see beyond ordinary reality. And a servant's eyes are opened that he could see that something that's going going on behind the scenes. The curtain is pulled back. Now, the scene, of course, is a battle scene, right? Israel is engaged in a war against Aram, and the man of God seems to have the upper hand against this army of soldiers and chariots. How could this be in any natural sense? The king of Aram intends to set up camp somewhere, and Elisha knows about it, and he warns the king of Israel, and it says, time and again, verse 10, time and again, Elisha warned the king so that he was on his guard in such places. Elisha seems to have certain supernatural knowledge about the wartime strategy of the Arameans. Not only that, Elisha seems to be privy to the king's pillow talk. Verse 12, it says that Elisha the prophet who is in Israel tells the king of Israel the very words the king of Aram speaks in his bedroom. Elisha, who is in Israel, makes a point of telling us that. He's not even in your camp. He's over in Israel. Is this true? Does Elisha really know this much? Does he really have access to knowledge supernaturally? Or have you already come up with ways in your mind to explain it all away? We should check our Western worldview. Does this sort of thing, this supernatural knowledge of events, places, strategy, pillow talk, does this sort of thing fit our understanding of the world, our worldview? Have you already decided that God did this in the Bible times, but doesn't do this anymore today? And if so, why would you say that? What biblical grounds would you use? You see, Elisha had supernatural knowledge of events and strategies, and that's the biblical testimony given to us. That's the data presented to us in Scripture. Now, secondly, Scripture also tells us that Elisha had a supernatural vision for seeing what was behind the scenes. Verse 15 tells us that Elisha's servant got up early. Apparently, Elisha was sleeping in that day. The servant of the man of God. Notice how it repeats that a lot. Elisha is referred to as the man of God. The servant of the man of God got up early and noticed an army of horses and chariots surrounding their city, the city of Dothan. "Oh no, my lord, what shall we do?" cried the servant of Elisha. Elisha says in verse 16, "Don't be afraid. Those who are with us are more than those who are with them." With that, Elisha prayed that his servant's eyes would be opened so that he may see. He wasn't getting the whole picture. Nothing wrong with his physical eyes, but he wasn't seeing all of reality yet. His worldview only accepted what his natural eyes took in. So God allows Elisha's servant to have this supernatural vision so he could see. Verse 17, "Then the Lord opened the servant's eyes, and he looked, and he saw the hills full of horses and chariots of fire all around Elisha. The king of Aram sent horses and chariots, and it says, verse 14, a strong force to Dothan in order to capture what? One man. To capture one man. Obviously, word about Elisha's miracles has gotten out. And they're afraid of this one man, this man of God. It's kind of funny, actually, the story. Some scholars refer to the story in 2 Kings as a power demonstration narrative. Others have called it just a comedy. Well, think about it. First, a huge attacking force is sent to get this one man of God. The man seems to have this intimate pillow talk knowledge of the king of Aram. And when attacked, Elijah does this sort of Jedi trick move. Did you catch that in verse 19? I can even see him waving his arms as he says, "This is not the road. This is not the city. Follow me and I'll lead you where you need to go." And okay, and then they go with him. The whole army is duped in this case of mistaken identity. The king is eager to kill everybody, and he looks very foolish in this story. Then Elisha humiliates the enemy by feeding them and then sending them back to the master. He insults them with kindness. I think there was meant to be some humor in this story. But again, really the focus of the story is on vision, the ability to see beyond, to see what's behind. And maybe the question presented in this story, at least originally, is this: do the faithful people of Israel, do they have faith? Do they have faith enough to see what is beyond everything that's going wrong in their nation? Do they have faith to see beyond the apostasy, the worship of Baal, and the worship of other false gods? Do they have faith to see beyond the political strife in their nation, beyond the suffering and the despair that was running rampant through their nation? Could God's people have the faith and the confidence and the power of God to restore things again? Can they see God behind the scenes of life so that they could pray for spiritual revival? How's your worldview doing now? Is supernatural vision a little more difficult than supernatural knowledge. Now people are seeing things, man. Is this like the Army of the Dead in the Lord of the Rings movie? Or is it something else? What is this? People are seeing horses and chariots of fire that apparently were not there when Elisha bowed his head, but when he said amen, they were there. They could see him. Does your worldview allow for such supernatural stuff? Your beliefs about how the world works has been shaped by your education at home or in school, college, church, through those thousands of hours logged on the TV and video games. Does your belief system allow for such things as supernatural knowledge and vision? Or do we filter the biblical data and biblical testimony through our Western modern mindset that doesn't often allow for such things? Elisha had a supernatural vision for seeing God's work behind the scenes in the battle. And that's the story as we've received from the Bible. I'm not making it up. But if supernatural knowledge and supernatural vision was not enough to challenge our modern Western scientific worldview, next, Elijah has a supernatural influence in the battle. When the army of Aaron met up with the army of God, it just didn't matter how many tanks, missiles, or special forces Aram's army had. Somehow, what we do here on earth and in the flesh and in our humanness can have an effect on spiritual reality as well as a physical reality. The power of prayer is particularly noteworthy here. In verse 17, Elisha prayed that his servant's eyes would be opened, and they were. In verse 18, Elisha prayed to the Lord, strike these people, the invading army, with blindness. And the original has a sense of bedazzlement. And so it says the Lord struck them with this bedazzlement. Elisha is easily able to deceive the army and lead them directly into the heart of Samaria. Once they got there, Elisha prayed that the Lord would open their eyes. And the Lord opened their eyes and they're able to see where they were and who they were standing in front of. This is a pretty good account for a wayward nation to remember. 2 Kings is calling out to future generations as God's people would read this story again and again. Remember how spiritually blind, deceived, and humiliated we were, and yet God was still at work behind the scenes and fed us with his grace. Remember how all seemed lost, and yet God's fiery presence was always there. Remember, dear people, if you ever get to this point again, pray that God would open your spiritual eyes, that you may see what is beyond. There's a spiritual battle that continues to rage until the Lord comes again. But we live in spiritually dangerous and deceiving times. The Barna Research Group reports that 62% of self-identified born-again Christians believe that Satan is not real, but only a symbol of evil. And it says that 61% of self-identified born-again Christians deny the reality of the Holy Spirit. I couldn't believe that. What? How can you be a born-again Christian and deny the reality of the Holy Spirit? The personal worldview of many Christians in our culture remains closed to spiritual reality, and therefore closed to the reality of a spiritual warfare, the spiritual battle or struggle, but also the wonderful reality of Almighty God fighting for us and is working behind the scenes of our lives. The Catechism lists our enemies for us, just in case we couldn't figure it out on our own. Satan, the flesh, the world. First is Satan, our greatest enemy, who wants to sift us and to shake our faith from us. But the Bible says Jesus is praying for us, that our faith would not fail. It says we struggle against rulers and authorities and against powers of a dark world, against spiritual forces of evil. The Bible urges us to be alert, because Satan is like a lion on the prowl, seeking whom he may devour. These warnings in Scripture come from Jesus and Paul and Peter, inspired by the Holy Spirit of God, of course. One of the things I've learned about lions, and I'm not sure how true they are because I've never met a lion before, But one of the things I've learned is that lions have big mouths. They roar. They intimidate people, right? And or intimidate the other animals in the kingdom and scare them away. But I've learned that jackals, if they get together, they could take the carcass from a lion. A lion will just go his own way if there's a group of jackals there. And it made me wonder if, think about the roar of Satan and evil in our culture that intimidates Christians, causes them to scatter. And what would happen? What would happen if Christians just showed up? What happened if Christians just showed up in culture, showed up in the workforce, came together and showed up in united prayer together? What would happen? The flesh is the second enemy. Flesh, not the physical body flesh, but flesh, that part of us that rebels against God. It's the battle inside of us between our sinful desires and the Spirit of God, where sin distorts our good desires and warps our priorities so that the objects of good desire and good love get turned into something evil instead. Galatians 5, verse 17 lists some of these sinful desires. Lust, hatred, envy, anger, ambition, drunkenness. Others might include things like prejudice or racism, sexism, greed, laziness, apathy, putting ourselves first, so on and so forth. The flesh, the carnal nature, the sinful nature inside of us that wars against God. The world is the third enemy. The world not as in the full, whole physical creation of God. The world as the enemy is a worldview, an understanding that denies the existence of God and the relevance of God in our world today. The world hates Christians because they attempt to follow Christ and live according to God's will. The world may make us discontent with what we have, calling us self-righteous, get us to emphasizing possessions and wealth and power and fame, and give us a twisted version of sexuality, try to make us feel like we're missing out on all of the fun or blame others for our wrongdoing. Christians are not to try to escape from the physical world, but to change and transform it as they live by faith with a vision that can see beyond and see the power of God that can bring transformation even in the here and now of today. Elisha was a man of God who had influence in the battle. He had a spiritual influence. God was on his side and was actively answering prayer, a real-time scenario. He had spiritual influence. Spiritual warfare was very real for Elisha and Israel in the battle against the king of Aram. And the Lord granted the supernatural knowledge, supernatural vision, supernatural influence to aid his people. But his people are not bystanders in all of this. No, God's people prayed. God's people prayed. Our story is not just about one man or one prophet lived long ago in history. I think there's a reason why the writer put in there, the man of God, the man of God. Because I think that phrase, the man of God, is used so often because it's a reminder of the influence that every man or woman of God has in any age as they live for God in the culture, in the world. 2 Kings also reminds us that God is powerfully engaged in our spiritual battles, though sometimes we cannot see his angels at work. We should take courage that a mere physical army is no match for one person with God on his side. For there's not enough darkness in the entire universe that could extinguish the light of a single candle. The light of one man or woman of God in the marketplace or at school or in the workforce or in the public square pierces the darkness. I want to encourage you to do an armor check today. There's an insert in your bulletins on the back of the sermon outline there. According to Ephesians chapter 6, is your armament in good condition? Take some time and go through and answer some of these questions. 10 being the high point of the scale, that yes, it's perfect, great condition. 1 being the low point in that scale. How is your armament doing regarding truth, righteousness, gospel, faith, salvation, the Word of God, prayer? The Bible tells us in Ephesians chapter 6 to put on the full armor of God. Part of that is faith in the gospel of Jesus Christ, and to pray, and to stand firm in the Lord. And standing firm, we may pray, "Yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever, Lord." Because as the Catechism says, we have made all these requests of you as our all-powerful King, because you not only want to, but you're able to give us all that is good. And because your holy name and not we ourselves should receive all the praise forever. This is sure to be. So never doubt that it is the Lord who makes you strong to resist your enemies until you finally win the complete victory. Jesus has already won the war. And he'll help you. He'll help you with your spiritual battles too. Praise be to God through the Lord Jesus Christ. Would you pray with me? Dear Lord, lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. By ourselves, we are too weak to hold on even for a moment. And our sworn enemies, the devil, the world, and our own flesh, never stop attacking us. But give us eyes to see what's beyond, Lord. And so, Lord, uphold us, make us strong with the strength of your Holy Spirit, so that we may not go down to defeat in this spiritual struggle, but may firmly resist our enemies until we finally win the complete victory. In the mighty name of Jesus, we pray. Amen.